Well, there is only one way it can truly be well with your soul, and that is if your sins have been forgiven. If you are cleansed from your sins, that's the only way your soul can be well and right before Christ. Let's bow together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy that has been poured out in Christ. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We have sinned so greatly. Our hearts and minds and actions have strayed so far. As your word says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Father, we are so thankful that you revealed this truth to us through your word, that you called us out of darkness into light through the truth of the gospel of your Son, Jesus. And that there are those of us here who have been redeemed because of Christ. Father, I pray for the church here that we would receive your word today, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray you would work on their hearts, that you would pierce their hearts, revealing sin and revealing your Son, Jesus, that they might truly know who is Lord, and they might bow and submit their hearts freely to you. Father, I praise you for this time. We pray that you would use it greatly for your glory now, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of the person of Christ? What do you think of? Some people think Christ is the last name for Jesus. Some people use the name quite a bit in vain. Some people think of it at times as just another person. Think of him. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? What do you think of? You see, the most important questions we're going to see that Jesus brought about and answered were concerning the person and work of Christ himself. And today we're going to see eternally relevant questions for those who were questioning Jesus. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew 22? We're going to finish up, Lord willing, the end of the chapter, Matthew 22. And it's been a wonderful study in the book of Matthew, and I hope you remember what's going on in here. We've been out of it for a couple of weeks, and I hope you were encouraged last week and the last few weeks with the Word. And we come back to a wonderful study in the book of Matthew where we will look today at verses 41 through 46. Now, we've seen in the book of Matthew, if you've been with us, if you know this book, we've seen the king introduced, that he is the king of the Jews, that he is the Christ, that he is the rightful Messiah. We've seen the responses of the people. We've seen the responses of those who would be the leaders of Israel at that time. We've seen that he came to the Jews who were in spiritual darkness, as we saw in chapter 4. They were sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. They were those who would say, "We follow the God of Scripture," and yet they were in darkness. They were a people that had made a covenant with the living God, and they would claim to follow the God of the Word. And yet the Word says that they were sitting in darkness. And yet they saw a great light, a wonderful Savior who came to them, God who took on human flesh, Jesus, he would be called, for he would save his people from their sins. And he came. And he called them as his predecessor, the one who came before him, John, called them to repentance of their sin. And we saw the responses to the miraculous things that he did, those things that confirmed the truth of what he was saying. We saw the teaching of Christ, and we saw the miraculous to confirm the teaching and the person of Jesus. And then we saw the response. We saw the crowds were excited about all the healings and all the stuff. And we'll see today they're still excited about Jesus, but unfortunately they don't believe. We saw the leaders who got angry and hostile towards Jesus, who desired to kill him. We saw very clearly that the present generation rejected Christ, an evil and adulterous generation, Jesus would declare. One who was in severe on the precipice of severe judgment for not repenting when the Lord was in their midst. And we saw very clearly the Lord Jesus retreat from his public ministry in a sense, where he began to use parables to veil the truth from the public, so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear, because they had closed their eyes and their ears to the truth. You see, when you hear the truth of God and you harden your heart to it, God will then harden it to you, that you will not be able to hear and see. And we saw very clearly the Lord Jesus began focusing on his intent for coming, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we saw him coming into the last week of his life, as we've looked at in the past few times. We saw his not so triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he came in on a colt, a humble king, not a victorious conquering king, but a humble king. A king who was weeping over the state of Israel. Luke chapter 20, we see verse 40, 1940, we see. He was weeping that they missed their day of visitation. They had missed the truth of their sin and the Messiah who was in their midst. And we saw that he went to the temple, and that he went there and very clearly cleared out the wickedness of the temple, his house. The religious leaderships had made it a house of merchandise. They were making money off of the temple, and Jesus kicked out the buyers and sellers and those who would cut through the temple. His house would be a house of prayer, not a house of greed and wickedness. And we saw him teaching and preaching this last final week of his life, teaching and preaching in the temple, that there were those listening to him. And we saw him receiving worship. And then we saw the Pharisees and the leadership finally get up the guts to come to Jesus and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he doesn't ask them, or he doesn't answer that question, but asks them a question. Says, "I'll answer you if you answer me. What was the baptism of John, from heaven or from men?" And very clearly the people realized it was from heaven. And the same answer is for Jesus. His authority is because he is God. He is the God of heaven. And they didn't answer. The leadership couldn't answer because they were in rejection of Christ. And then we saw, as he was teaching, the Lord Jesus gave some parables concerning the wickedness of these leaderships, concerning their rejection of him, concerning the fact that he would take the kingdom and remove it from them and give it to another people. We see God's plan being unfolded, where it would go from disobedient Israel to the Gentiles. And we saw very clearly that these leaders knew that he was speaking of them. Three parables to condemn these religious leaders. And then we saw three questions. We saw the religious leadership trying to trap Jesus as they came and asked him, should they pay taxes to Caesar? We saw Jesus bring about and dumbfound their answer, show his incredible wisdom. And we saw also the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, talking about, what about someone who has died, whose spouse has died, and they marries another brother of them, and so on and so on. Who's going to be the husband in heaven? Or whose wife will she be? We saw them trying to entrap him with these crazy questions. And we saw Jesus silence them also with the truth. And then we saw the last situation, where a scribe or a lawyer who was interested came up and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And it certainly could have been a trick question, because there were different factions of people who had weighed different weights on different things, and that answer would certainly offend some and would certainly be appropriate for others. But we also saw this lawyer and scribe maybe was being pierced, and he was maybe genuinely wanting to know the truth. And we saw a loving God wholeheartedly reveal the truth, that it is loving him and loving his neighbor. Upon those two commands, the whole law hangs. And at this point, after these people have tried to trip up Jesus with their questions, Jesus turns the table now on them in the last week of his life. He turns the table and questions the questioners. And that's what we're going to see today. And I believe we're going to have this question answered. What do you think about the Christ? Would you look with me in your Bibles? Let's read verses 41 to 46 as we finish the end of this chapter, Lord willing. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The Lord Jesus is within a couple days of his crucifixion. He is freely teaching in the temple. It is his house. He has been challenged, and now he has turned the tables on the challengers. And he has asked them a question. And I find it amazing that the Lord God asks this question. As you look at this question, it is a graciously leading question. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now remember the immediate context. I briefly touched upon it, but we need to know it. That Jesus has taken control of his house, the temple. He has cleansed it of the sinful activity. He has been teaching and preaching and receiving worship in the temple. And they have tried to trip him up with trick questions after he shared parables of their condemnation. The leadership has tried to trick up Jesus. And now at this point, there is a group of Pharisees evidently gathered, and he evidently, as he is teaching at this point, turns to them and asks them this question. Look at Mark chapter 12, and this is a parallel passage of what we will be looking at today. Mark chapter 12. And we're going to see verse 34 and 35. And this first statement is about the scribe who asked the question about the greatest commandments. It appears that God's word was working in his heart. Not there totally yet. Mark chapter 12, verse 34. And when Jesus saw, he had answered intelligently. That is the scribe in whom he had asked, what is the greatest command? And Jesus had responded with, love God with your whole heart and love your neighbors yourself. And he said, you've spoken rightly. And Jesus said that he answered intelligently. And he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. He wasn't saved yet. But he was responding to truth concerning Jesus Christ. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now in our passage, we see a little more clearer of the picture. In our passage, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, evidently Jesus went back to teaching in the temple, and there was a group of Pharisees who wouldn't dare ask him a question, but they were there, and he turns to them, and he asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's what Matthew says, that he asked the Pharisees the question. Now we know who the Pharisees are. We've looked at them intensely. They were the nationalistic, hypocritical religious leaders of Israel. They were those who had taken man's tradition and substituted it for the Word of God. We'll see their condemnation throughout the next chapter completely because of their wickedness. They were those who were clean on the outside. They had it, a veneer of the truth of God in their actions, but yet their hearts were not cleansed. Jesus would say to them, do what they say, but do not do what they do, because they're hypocrites. Or do not do what they do. Do what they say, what they're saying, but don't follow their actions. They are hypocrites. And so now these hardened Pharisees wouldn't dare ask him a question, and Jesus asked them a question. You know, I find this amazing that God is so gracious. They didn't deserve it. They're hardened, they're on their way to hell, and yet Jesus is still, up to the end of his life, revealing truth to these wicked men concerning himself. He says, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Their plan had failed, but yet Jesus is gracious, and he is sharing with them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now notice it's in the third person. Jesus doesn't say, what do you think about me? He's giving a generic leading question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You see, folks, the reality is that Jesus takes their wicked questions and turns it to the most important question, which is about the nature of the person of Christ. And so often we believers have all sorts of questions asked about this and that and all sorts of stuff which are smoke screens. And the most important question is, who is the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? And Jesus, at the end of his life, brings it to these pinnacle statements concerning his nature. Now remember, we've been looking in the book of Matthew and we've learned the term Christ is not the last name for Jesus. It is a title. It's not Jesus' last name. It comes from the Greek word Christos. And this Greek word was a translation or transliteration, a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which in turn we get our term Messiah. Now remember in John chapter 1:41, we saw very clearly that the Messiah and the word Christ meant the anointed one. Turn to John chapter 1 verses 40. And this is when Andrew has said to Peter, we've found the Christ. And he explains. John chapter 1 verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon. What a good brother. You know, if you've come to Christ, go talk to your brother or sister or your family. Don't force them, but you see a good brother here. He says, we have found here. He said he found his own brother Simon. He says, we have found the Messiah. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, which translated means Christ. The term Christ, Christos, was a translation of the word Mashiach, which meant anointed one, as we will see. It meant anointed one. You see, when kings and priests and prophets began their ministry, they were anointed, in a sense, with oil symbolizing God's approval and authority over their ministry and actions. And the term eventually came to speak of David as the anointed. And even David spoke of Saul as the Lord's anointed, didn't he? You see, that term spoke of the anointed one. And then it came to speak of very specifically for the Jews, the one who would sit on David's throne forever, the Messiah King, the anointed one, the Christ. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this was an extremely simple question for these Jews to answer. Every Jew of this day in their culture would know the answer to this question. They would know whose son he is. And in effect, Jesus is asking, not who is his direct father, is what is his family lineage? What is the Messiah's family lineage? What line does the Messiah come in? What family line would be the Messiah? And you see, before 70 AD, every Jew had records of their lineage in the temple that was destroyed when God brought his ultimate discipline in 70 AD. But they would know their lineage. And it was a simple question from the basic Jew of the day to the theological elite. They understood the answer to this question. What family lineage? And notice the Pharisees say pretty quickly with nothing there besides just the answer. They said to him, end of verse 42, the son of David. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. Everyone would know that. This is not a trick question, but it is a leading question, as we will see. It is not a difficult question. And let me illustrate that. If you turn to John chapter 7, we see that the simple people of the time understood that the Christ would come in the line of David. That was their understanding of what they had been taught. John chapter 7, verse 40. And this is where they are debating who Jesus is, in their unbelief, by the way. John chapter 7, verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these things, were saying, this certainly is a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ, that's it, Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one, Christos. Still others were saying, surely the Christos, the Christ, is not going to come from Galilee, is he? I mean, these are the people, just the multitudes. This is the normal guy on the street. Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David? They understood this. They understood that the word revealed that the Messiah would come as the offspring of David. And that's what the Pharisees say right away. They say, the son of David. Right answer. You see, God pointed out through his word that the anointed one, the Messiah, would be in the line of David. God made a promise to David, the king, a covenant with David, that his throne would be established forever. We call it the Davidic covenant. If you turn with me, we see this when it was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Now, this prophecy here speaks of Solomon, David's son, but it moves into the king who would reign forever. There is a near fulfillment, and then there is a far fulfillment of everything, which Solomon could not have fulfilled because his kingdom didn't go forever. His kingdom actually stopped. It was divided, and then they were exiled, right? It is the kingdom of the king who will reign forever, who is Jesus. That is the fulfillment ultimately. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you. This is to David from Nathan the prophet sharing for God. And I will establish his kingdom. That's speaking of Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now it starts to move beyond Solomon, as you'll see. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. If he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of men. That's that near fulfillment. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed it before you. Now here's this far fulfillment that they understood. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now it wasn't established in Solomon forever, but it will be, as we see, in Christ. Turn with me to Psalm 89, because it really clearly, God through his word, delineates. And the Psalms, by the way, as Nick mentioned, the Psalms are man's inspired response back to God concerning his word. You have God's law, his word to us, we see, to the people. You have the Psalms, an inspired response back to God, and you have the wisdom literature writing, an inspired response between man and man concerning the word of God. Psalm 89, verse 1. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. And hopefully that was your heart when you came here today. Hope you didn't come, I've got to go to church. I don't care about this. Oh, I'm going to see this person. Oh, I'm going to listen to that. It should be, I want to praise God. I will sing of the loving kindness for the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with thy mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens they will, that thou will establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The Jews understood that there would be someone in the line of David who would rule forever. The Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, who would rule forever. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 23. We see in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely. We see very clearly there were many scriptures that pointed to a king that would arise from the line of David who would rule forever. And it was a question that they could have totally understood and answered. Now, indeed, we see in scripture and we will see today that Jesus Christ is that king. We saw it back in the beginning, Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the son of David. And turn with me to Luke chapter 1:31. Luke chapter 1:31. This king in the line of David, the human line of David, would be the Messiah, and he would sit on the throne forever. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is speaking to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of who? His father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king. On a side note, 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David for my gospel, according to my gospel. So then, Christ is the Messiah King in the line of David who will reign forever, prophesied by Scripture. And now here, we even see Peter understood that. Jesus asked him in chapter 16, who do men say that I am? And he said, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. And he also says the Son of God, as we'll see. Thou art the Christ. So a simple question to people who would understand the basic answer, what do you think about the Christ back in Matthew 22? Whose son is he? The Son of David. They understood that. But yet we will see their answer is woefully inadequate, although it is correct. It does not contain everything we need to know about the Christ. You see, the Pharisees and the people were taught and believed in a Messiah who was going to be a human ruler who would relieve them from the burdens and bring about a kingdom. And it would relieve them from the situation that they were in politically with Rome. He would usher in the kingdom, a human Messiah in the line of David. And as we have seen, these Pharisees and the people had a problem. They had the same problem that every one of us has. And some has been resolved, but every one of us has had. They were sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. You see, because of their sin, they could not see Christ rightly. They recognized the Messiah only as the Son of David. They were sitting in death. They were slaves and prisoners to sin. Turn to John chapter 8. We see this. John chapter 8. They were prisoners to their sin. They were slaves. John chapter 8, 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now, it's an interesting thing if you study the theology of believing in John. There were those who had an outward faith in Jesus, but they didn't have a saving faith. And you'll see that even in this passage. They had proclaimed a faith in Jesus Christ, but they did not have a faith based on the full reality of who he really was. And we'll see that here. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. Amen, right? They answered and said, this is the same ones who claim to believe, right? We are Abraham's offspring. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, of sin. And a slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You see, sin will eventually have its eternal consequence of eternal separation from the living God unless you are redeemed and become a child of God. If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. That's the same people he said had believed, right? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And you don't have to turn it, but you can note this. Earlier in the same chapter, verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of the world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You shall die in your sins. It's all about the person of Christ. If you truly believe in who he is, it will bring you to your knees in repentance and faith. Now, you can have a said faith, yeah, I believe this, Lord, Lord, okay, I believe all this stuff. But when you really believe who Jesus is, it will bring you to your knees in humility and humble repentance, like a child receiving the truth. We see here, because of their sin and unbelief, they were unwilling to see the Messiah rightly, who was right in their presence. Their hardened unbelief because of sin has eternally dreadful consequences. So what does Jesus do at this point? Does he say, you're damned, forget it? Well, he has said that, but he hasn't stopped proclaiming the truth, has he either? What does he do? Let's look at our passage again, Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. That's the right answer. But it's woefully inadequate. Notice what Jesus says, verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath my feet? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? What a wonderful line of questions. They get right to the reality of what needs to be known about the Christ. Right to what needs to be known. Now we see here Jesus uses Psalm 110, as Nick read earlier, to prove his point. He's going to reprove their adequate but incomplete view of the Messiah. He says, then how, middle of 43, does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If he's merely a man, the son of David, how then does David himself call this Messiah Lord? How is that the case? How does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does David refer to the Anointed One, the Messiah, as Lord? Which we will see speaks of deity in a moment. How is it that the Messiah is the Son of David, human, and he is also called Lord? And now Jesus uses Psalm 110, verse 1, to prove his point. And don't miss this, he also affirms the inspiration of the Word of God. Notice he says, then how does the Spirit, David in the Spirit, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 110. But David was led by the Spirit of God to speak God's truth. How does David in the Spirit? You see, unlike the unbelieving liberal theologians who have rejected Christ, who do not believe his word is his word, Jesus made it clear, as we see here. And we see in other places in the Scripture that God affirms that the Spirit of God brings forth the Word of God. Just briefly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. That's what David did. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Then how does David in the Spirit then call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 was a very significant psalm. It was a psalm that every Jew of this day would know and understand. And they all would understand that it spoke of the Messiah. You may not understand that yet, but they would understand it because it does speak of the Messiah. And then, by the way, verse 1 in Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, by the way. This idea of his right hand, and we'll see that very clearly. We see it quoted in the book of Hebrews multiple times. We'll see it in a minute. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter shares this psalm to prove his point concerning Jesus as Lord and Christ, Acts chapter 2. Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1, 22. We see it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand. So with all these references, let's go back and take a look at what Nick read earlier for us. Let's go back and turn to Psalm 110 and take a look at it, just briefly. Psalm 110. Now remember, the Psalms are an inspired response of man back to God concerning the Word. The basis of the Psalms we see in Psalm 1, the foundation, the meditation on the Word of God, rather than man's wisdom and understanding. And we see here a Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, is what it is, large cap, says to my lords, large L, but small caps, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. And you see, the Jews who didn't know Christ, who were in their sins didn't see things rightly. And maybe you don't see things rightly. They looked at this psalm and they said it's about the Messiah who's going to come and deliver us from our enemies. They didn't see the whole psalm. It is a magnificent psalm which speaks of the Messiah as Lord, as we will see. It is a magnificent psalm which speaks of the Messiah as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. It is a magnificent psalm that speaks of God's judgment through the Messiah who is Christ. It is an amazing psalm. And Jesus says in this wonderful messianic psalm, then how, back in Matthew, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, Kyrios? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. This verse here, Jesus is quoting, reveals that David saw the Messiah as his Lord. David saw him as his Lord. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, the Messiah, in context, sit at my right hand. And we have very clear proof here, as we will see, of the deity of the Messiah. You say, how so? First of all, David is saying that this messianic ruler, this eternal priest, the one who will judge the nations, that he is Lord and he is David himself's Lord. He is saying that. This right away points to the deity, which would have been seen very clearly. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. What does this term right hand mean? What does it mean, sit at my right hand? Well, in ancient times, the right hand spoke of a place of honor. But to sit at the right hand of a king spoke of something that was more than honor. It was an invitation to reign with that king. It was an invitation to share the rule. And if someone's at the right hand of a king, it would be like the son of that king. It would be someone reigning with them. Clearly, David in the Spirit reveals God's invitation to the Messiah to sit at his right hand and reign until his enemies are subjected. We'll see in a moment that God the Son was at the right hand of the Father, and he left his place of authority and position, that he took on human flesh, he humbled himself, and he died for our sins. And he is invited back to the place of his rightful reign eternally as the God-man forever. Sit at my right hand. And this is exactly what Peter says in his argument in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look there, Acts chapter 2. If you know the context of Acts chapter 2, there were tongues of fire that came, and those believers there started speaking the mighty deeds of God in other tongues, and people were hearing those mighty deeds in their own foreign tongue. They were hearing the truth of God, and the Jews were saying, basically, these guys are drunk. They were mocking, and Peter's saying, that's not the case. It's a fulfillment of the word of God, and he speaks of Joel, and he uses a prophecy to point to the last days. The last days. And within that, he moves from that prophecy to point to the reality that in these last days for Israel, which has come to them, he says, in that sense, this is the important part. And he moves to the reality of Christ. Acts chapter 22, verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. You see, the Jews rejected Christ, and God was revealing their temporal judgment through these tongues of fire. It was moving to Gentiles. The next thing on the plan for Jews would be that 7-year tribulation when the day of the Lord would come. And that's what Peter is saying. And he says here, and it shall be, verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. The first sermon, by the way, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Peter is talking to the Jews here. Signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope, because thou wilt abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Do you get it all? Do you see it? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up. He's the Messiah God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Now look at this. Therefore, having been exalted to what? The right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Do you see that? Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is not just the human Messiah. He is Lord, as proved by the word of God and by his actions. Now, when they heard this, it says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? When you realize that Jesus is the Lord of all, that he is Lord over you, that he is the judge, that he is the one who will judge you, that he is also the one who died for your sins, they say, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Repent, and it literally says, because of the forgiveness of sins, for or because of. And be baptized. Affirm the reality you are saved, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What should you do when you realize he is Lord? You should repent. You should repent. Not only is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, he is Lord. He is God. And there's many other places in Scripture that have this wonderful truth. I'll mention a couple. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. The Jews knew that he was making himself out to be God. John 10. Jesus said, I am the Father. I and the Father are one. We're of one essence. There's one God, three persons. The Jews therefore took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Their problem was a wrong view of Jesus. It was a wrong view of the Messiah. He is both Lord and Christ. One last passage. Turn up to Matthew chapter 26. The right hand symbolizes authority, power, dominion. Christ is ruling right now at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That term footstool, in the ancient days when someone conquered another people, the king would be put down and they would put their foot right on the king's neck, recognizing that they have defeated them until our enemies are made a footstool. Matthew 26, verse 62. This is in Jesus' trial. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to you, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man, what? Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. He claimed to be God. And that claim was centered in the fact that he would be at the right hand ruling. And that's what Jesus tells these Pharisees. Who do you think the Christ is? Whose son is he? Son of David. Well, how could he be his son and also be his Lord? And that leads us to this last portion here. Back to our passage in Matthew. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How is that possible? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can the Messiah be human alone? How can that happen? How can this be when David calls him Lord? You see, Jesus gave them scriptural proof, which they would have well been aware of, that the one standing in front of them was not only in the line of David, he was the living God. What should have been the answer out of their mouths? How could this be? God must have taken on human flesh. That's what Jesus is getting to. How could this be? How could he be Lord and also the Son of David? How could that be? The answer should have been from them. God must have took on human flesh. And God did take on human flesh. How gracious Jesus is in the final hours before his crucifixion to continue to reveal the nature of himself to these wicked Pharisees who would desire to kill him. Jesus was so gracious and kind. For some of those Pharisees, it was the last time they would hear the truth. And maybe for you, it's the last time you're going to hear the truth. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the answer to the question is the incarnation. The incarnation. God became flesh. Some of you might have woefully inaccurate views of Jesus. You may have raised your hand, prayed a prayer, but the Jesus you have trusted him is not the Lord of Scripture, but a Lord in your mind. You bought into a Jesus who might be your servant, one who would fix your problems. And these Jews wanted a Messiah who would redeem them from the Romans, not from their sin, who would set up the kingdom, earthly a kingdom, but not a kingdom in their hearts. Because of their sin, their hopes were horizontal and they were not right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we are hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. We're still in our sins. And these Jews were still in their sins. Are we to be pitied? Is your Jesus for this life or is he the Lord? Is he truly Lord? What should be our response? The people said, what should we do? Peter said, repent. You see, if he is Lord and he is the judge, and you will stand before him and give an account for every sin, every action, and there is punishment, and he says there is punishment, you will die in your sins. And Jesus makes it clear there is punishment in hell. If he says so, and he is Lord, and you recognize that, that should bring you to your knees in repentance. Lord, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against you. And I'm sorry. Well, let's see what their response is. Back to Matthew 22, verse 46. Jesus has proven with his word that the Messiah is also God. That the Messiah took on human flesh. That God took on human flesh. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare that day to ask him another question. This is an awful response. It's an awful response. They're hardened in their sin. They should have been saying, what must me do to be saved? They're hardened in their sin. And some of you are like this. the reality that Jesus Christ is God and He is judge and will call you to account for your sins should cause you to turn to Him begging for mercy on the basis of His shed blood for you. But you quietly turn away. This may be the last chance for some of you today. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare to ask another question. They should have said, "What should we do to be saved?" But in their sin, they didn't ask a thing. Now, in a parallel passage, we see the crowd had a different response. Turn to Mark chapter 12 as we finish up here. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. We see another sad response. I believe that first response was really relating to the religious leadership, I think. This is a response. Now we see the crowd. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he a son?" The answer is the incarnation, right? And notice this last phrase. And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. They should have been pierced over their sin. And we see the multitudes didn't believe. This same great crowd would be yelling, "Crucify him," in less than 2 days. They enjoyed listening to him. What an odd response. You'd think they were saved, but they weren't. Folks, it's an extremely dangerous place to be, enjoying God's word, not submitting to the God of the word. Amen. It is an extremely dangerous place to be. Let me give you one last illustration as we close here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. The Israelites have been exiled from Judah, Jerusalem, and exiled. And Ezekiel has been prophesying, and there's some response to it. But notice what happens. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways and how the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" That sounds good, doesn't it, right? Hey, let's go listen to the word of God from Ezekiel. Which Ezekiel was bringing the word of God. "And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people to hear your words." Now, that sounds good, right? They come to hear the word. They sit as my people, God says. But notice what he says. "But they do not do them." They don't obey God's word. They come and they listen and they like it. But they don't obey it. "For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after gain." Look at this, verse 32. "And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." It's like the Israelites there. A great crowd enjoyed listening to him. That is a dangerous place to be. Last part of Ezekiel there. "So when it comes to pass, as it surely will," that was Ezekiel's statements concerning God's judgment for sin, "then they will know a prophet has been among them." Once they're judged, they'll realize a prophet was among them and the words were true. We have an insight into the heart of deluded hearers. Some just are quiet, some are angry, some enjoy it, but yet are not saved. I've been amazed here at this church here where times some of the most vocal people saying, "Wow, I love that, so great, oh, so wonderful." Some of those same people have been some of the people who have left in awful, wicked sin. It's a dangerous place to be, to hear the word of God and to walk out without a changed heart. It's a dangerous place to enjoy preaching that is true and right and to not have a changed life. And that's what was with this crowd. And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Whoa. Because when he didn't meet their expectations within a couple days, they said, "Crucify him." And when Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, you'll push him aside in a second. Some of you came here today with a perverse reason, a fleshy delight to hear God's word. but you don't yield to him and you don't obey him, you're on the precipice of judgment. You'll know someday that what was said was true, and I pray it's through repentance and faith, not judgment. So then today, we have seen that Jesus graciously and mercifully in the temple a couple days before his crucifixion gives these religious leaders one last opportunity to understand the truth concerning him, that he is not just a human Messiah, even though they didn't accept that, that he is also the Lord, that God took on human flesh. Man was in sin, and God was gracious. And the Father sent his Son, and he took on human flesh. He came to do thy will, and he died for our sins. And because he was man, he died. But because he was God and sinless, he rose. And he defeated death. And if you have a choice today to admit your sin, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, because he has fixed a day when he will judge, you'll be accountable for every word and deed, or that accountability will go to him where your sins have been nailed to the cross and were forgiven. What will you do? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some of you don't have a negative view of what I'm sharing, but yet you don't know Christ. You need to allow the Word to convict you. If you don't live a life that is exemplified by a changed heart, then I would examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. God is a gracious God. God took on human flesh. And I want to finish here right now. Let's turn together as we close in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, speaking to believers, says, have this attitude which was in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's up to the right hand. And bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. That the name Jesus, literally the name Jesus bears, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Will you truly do that today and repent? And brother and sister, what areas have we taken back the Lordship in? We have a gracious God who died for our sins. He is Lord. He is Lord. Today's message should bring us, brothers and sisters, to our knees in thankfulness. In thankfulness. Let's bow. Father, you are so good. You are so gracious. We are so thankful that you loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son Jesus, that God took on flesh, that your Son Jesus is both Lord and Christ. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that they would respond rightly, and the right response is repentance. Acknowledging sin, turning to your Son Jesus for salvation. Lord, save me. And Father, I pray for those here who know you that we would be so thankful, that we would not forget our former purification from sins. We would be praising you and thanking you and giving you glory and honor and praise for all things. Thank you for your Son Jesus, who is Lord of all. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.